So we're going to continue this morning the series we've been looking at on being a prophetic people. And the thing I'd like to consider this morning, it's a big subject, but it's the response to prophecy. How do we respond to the challenge to be a prophetic people, but responding to prophecy itself? And it really, like I say, is a big subject. We can only begin to scratch the surface. But I just want to set the context. And while you stay where you are in Jeremiah 5, I just want to read to you from John chapter 15, verse 15. It says, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And so you see, lest any of us again think that the call to be a prophetic people is for a certain few, Jesus, that's the call to everybody who knows the Lord. Now, understand that Jesus didn't say this to his disciples at the very moment they'd been called to follow him, but rather this was toward the end of his time upon earth, and that he says to them, "I call you friends." And he says, "For the reason I call you that is because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And this is the kind of fellowship, the kind of relationship God wants his people to have with him. This is that what I hope you aspire to as a believer, is that all things that Jesus has heard from the Father, he's making them known to you, that you're hearing from the Lord Jesus what the Father is doing. You understand what's happening, what the Lord is saying. You understand the heart of God. You feel in yourself that the heart that God has about people, about situations, about the days in which we live. This is the challenge for us. So don't think about, it's not just about exercising a prophetic ministry. I know this has been stated in previous weeks, but this is part of the call to every believer. Is to actually know what the Father is saying and doing. But in seeking to be a prophetic people and seeking to understand what God is saying, we will very quickly become aware, as I'm sure many of us already are, most of us no doubt, that there is plenty of things flying around under the banner of prophecy. And the question is, what's true prophecy and what is not? What is really of God and what is not? There's lots of things going on which you could latch on to very easily. But just have a look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30. And the prophet says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" And we are living in days like this. The prophets prophesy falsely. They don't have the word of God. The priests rule on their own authority. They rule over their own hands. That could be translated literally. Those in the house of God who are in a position of ministry or authority actually don't have God's authority, but they're working off of their own ideas and energies and don't really have something from God. But the pinnacle of the tragedy is that this next line, "And my people love it so." And the Lord has to say, my people actually love this state of affairs. They're absolutely delighted to be in this situation. And sad to say, large swathes of the people of God today, we actually are very comfortable with where we are, and we don't see the danger we're in, and we don't see what we stand to lose. And so you have someone like Jeremiah, who was very much a lone voice. Well, not completely alone, but he was one of very few voices in his day who were prophesying. We need to return to God. We need to repent. We need to turn again to the God of our fathers and seek his ways and turn from our own wicked ways. And there were many prophets who were saying it's all fine. And you can see that. The next chapter, chapter 6, just have a look there, verse 14. If you just look at verse 11, The Lord is saying, well, Jeremiah says, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. But then verse 13, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's a real mark of false prophecy, an assurance that everything's fine when everything is far from fine. And again, this is going to be a hallmark of these last days. But there'll be many saying, it's fine, God is with us, we can go forward, let's claim the land. And we're in no state to do so whatsoever. And God's word is very different to that. And we need to be aware of this. And it's sometimes a bit difficult to face up to this fact, because we don't always want to be what you might call negative, or putting a dampener on things. You know, we'd love to be positive. It'd be great to say, yes, that the house of God is in a great state and we are pressing forward and all these things. But it's just not reality. And in the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets of old, if you look through them, how many of them were in a sense prophesying what we might call positively? Just take a broad view of the scriptures. That wasn't the word of the Lord. The true prophets were warning. The true prophets were sounding the alarm. The true men of God were saying, we need to approach God carefully. God is angry at sin. And they were the ones who truly had the word of the Lord. And so it is today. I don't think we can afford to be frivolously rejoicing. Now, we are to rejoice, absolutely. The scripture commands it, and it's good to do that. But dear friends, we need to mourn as well. And we need to recognise where we are. And we need to be ready to dismiss all that kind of frothy stuff that goes by the name of prophecy that says, you're fine, you're okay, we're great. And let's heed those true voices that are warning of our condition. Who are warning about the state of the nation, firstly. And secondly, about the state of the church as well. I'm not picking on any particular denomination, but the people of God in the land today. We need to understand where we are. It won't be popular. Just turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. This is speaking really about specifically about doctrine as opposed to prophecy. But nevertheless, the principle holds. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. This is a common thing, and this is not speaking about unbelievers, this is about believers. We are turning aside from sound doctrine. And people will want to turn aside from the true word of God, because sometimes it's not comfortable to hear. And rather, wanting to have our ears tickled, wanting to be merely entertained, wanting just to be made to feel good and have a bit of a giggle. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And people can do that. And I've met folk who become very jealous about certain teachers and won't have you say a bad thing about them. They accumulate them according to their own desires, and they turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And it's happening in large parts of the church, dear folk. People are turning aside to myths and not willing to face up to where we really are. And then just maybe one example again of this. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but when It was Jehoshaphat, sorry, not Hezekiah. Getting my kings mixed up. Jehoshaphat has made his alliance with Ahab. And he's already said yes, which was unfortunate. And then all the prophets, and then Ahab is saying, let's go up to battle at Ramoth Gilead. Jehoshaphat says, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. He'd already said yes. Slightly upside down. And then it says, all the prophets were saying, let's go for it. The Lord is with us. There were 400 of them. And they're all prophesying, saying, the Lord is with us. And then eventually, Jehoshaphat says again, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. For he always prophesies, he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. And isn't that interesting? Whether he liked the prophet or not depended on whether he prophesied good or bad for him. And we can do this. This is the principle, isn't it? That we can end up being the kind of people who think, no, I don't like that, because it's not good. It's evil. It doesn't suit me. So I hate him. I won't listen to him. I'd rather have the other 400 who tell me that everything's great. It's a tragic thing when the house of God is in that kind of place. And so there was Zedekiah, the son of Chenana. Oh, it makes me laugh, this. He made horns of iron for himself and says, thus says the Lord, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are consumed. False prophets with props. Watch out for those. And so eventually the king says, oh, go on then, get Micaiah. And Micaiah, in a sense, was just playing along with him. And he says, go up and succeed, they'll be given into your hand. There's almost a time when the Lord gives us up over to what we want to hear. If we're absolutely insistent on just listening to that which is not true, God says, okay, carry on in your error. And that's a desperate place to get to. But the king recognized it, interestingly enough. And he said, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but truth in the name of the Lord? And so he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Unfortunately, the prophecy didn't stop their plan of action, and they went into battle, and it all turned into a big disaster. And that's, you can read that for yourselves. But the principle being, there was Micaiah, one lone voice among hundreds. And so often, the true voice is that one. In light of this fact, what are we to do? What is our response to be? If we are to, we want to begin to discern what's true, and when we begin to understand, to recognise that so often the true voice of God is indeed the voice which warns, and the voice which is telling us of God's displeasure. How are we to respond to this? What kind of a reaction, response to that does God look for in the heart of his people? Well, I want to look at a few verses this morning, and so we'll be hopping around a little bit, so brace yourselves. Let's go to the book of Amos, first of all. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. And the Lord says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And so it continues. And then go down to verse 6. Those who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The Lord sounds a woe to those who are at ease. Beloved, the first thing, we cannot afford to be at ease in these days. Woe betide the church, woe betide the people that is at ease, just seeking comfort, just seeking enjoyment and pleasure. The Lord says, woe to those. those who have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The ruin of the people of God, the ruin of this land should cause us to grieve. It should touch our hearts. So I was so pleased, in one sense, to hear our brother praying earlier on, and evidently touched, because this should be our heart. We ought to grieve over the ruin of the land, of the house of God, of all that we once had, of all that we could have. We ought not be indifferent to these things. Those who haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Go on to, go backwards rather, to the book of Joel, chapter 1. Verse 13. In light of the vision that Joel has of the devastation of the land, it says in verse 13, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." And this was very specifically a word to the ministers, to the priests, to the leaders of the time. And the call, the charge God gives to them is to wail, to lament, to take on sackcloth, to grieve over it. And all I can say is, and just, we need the Lord to do this in us, to put this within us, that we understand where we are. And as we begin to have our eyes open to where we are, friends, this should be the response that is born within us. That we become so concerned over what's been lost. The grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of God. The house of God is suffering loss. This ought to matter deeply to us. We go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22 from verse 12. "Therefore in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die." In that time, even the Lord of hosts had called his people to a repentance, to a weeping. But instead, it wasn't there. There was gaiety and gladness. There was feasting, there was partying. And like I say again, I'm not saying we need to go around with a dour face the whole time. But there is a time we need to come before the Lord and begin to acknowledge where we are and to seek his face and be touched. May the Lord cause it to happen within us, that we be very concerned. Elsewhere in the book of Joel it says, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar." We'll come to that later. And so this is the first thing. Our hearts should be grieved at where we are. How touched is your heart? How much are we moved? It's easy to, as things get darker, to kind of assume the bunker mentality and think, "Oh, I'm just going to hunker down and ride out the storm. And if I get to the end, then hallelujah, that will be good." The Lord doesn't want us to do that. The Lord wants us rather to learn to approach him. How are we to approach God when he is angry? How are we to approach him in times when his judgments are in the earth, when his displeasure is toward the land, and even, dare I say it, the house of God itself in places? How are we to do that? Well, the Lord is looking for us to pray. So then, so some other scriptures about this. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59, please. this mourning and this weeping doesn't just stop at that, that mourning and weeping, but it should then engender prayer. It should cause us to pray. It should cause us to begin to cry out to God. Isaiah 59 from verse 15. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't that like our day? You turn aside from wickedness and you end up being a target. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. The Lord is looking for those who will intercede. The Lord is searching for those who will pray. He's looking for those who will stand in the gap. And it says that he was astonished. The Lord, you don't often read it in the scriptures of God being astonished, but the Lord was amazed that he could find nobody to pray at this time. I hope that sort of sparks some kind of desire within you to say, let it not be so in my day. Let us pray. Let us be found among those who will pray. Elsewhere, just turn back a few chapters to Isaiah 50 and verse 2. Similarly, the Lord says, why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? And so the Lord continues. But he's saying, why was there no man when I came? Why was there no one to pray, to seek me? And then finally, in Ezekiel 22, the scripture that David Noakes brought to us, among many, last week. Ezekiel 22, verse 30 says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Now understand, the clear implication of those two scriptures is that the fact that the Lord had not found anybody to stand in the gap resulted in that final verse, 31, thus I have poured out my indignation on them. Had there been someone to stand in the gap, had there been someone to stand before God on behalf of the people, that could have stayed God's hand, whether in the measure of the judgment he had to bring, or whether in time, or giving further opportunity to repent. That's the role of the people of God. It's such a high calling. The Lord says, I searched for a man among them. The Lord is looking. And today, dear people, God is searching for men and women who will stand in the gap. And if you're wondering why a keen few ladies disappeared off in the last week to pray, that's because they want to stand in the gap. They want to be found before God, building up the wall, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one, says the Lord. Hallelujah for those who are praying today. And whether that's at that week or on your own or other groups or wherever, it's good. But dear friends, let's continue to seek God earnestly. This matter of prayer, it's so vital. And really, as David Noakes said last week, the duty to pray and the responsibility of being a prophetic people, these two things come very much hand in hand. They are linked. You cannot separate the two. And in a sense, they are found together, they are wrapped up in priesthood. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the scriptures that speak about us being priests to the Lord. For example, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We are called to be a priesthood. What is a priest, therefore? The ministry of a priest is twofold. A priest stands before God on behalf of the people, and he stands before the people on behalf of God. I'll put it another way. The priest represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. And that's a priest. And we are all called to be priests. And therefore, this matter of intercession, of prayer, and of being able to bring the mind of God to people, the prophetic element, that's really those two things together, bound up in what it means to be a priest. So I hope again this dispels any ideas we may have of, this prophecy and intercession, that's for the spiritual big guns. I'm just going to carry on with my own Christian life. No. The Lord is calling us to be a kingdom of priests. That means the Lord is looking for each of us here, individually and as a body of people, firstly, to be able to represent God unto the people. That means we are, as we've been learning over the last few weeks, forth-telling what God is like and what he's saying. Telling forth, showing forth what God is, what's on his heart, God's burden to people. That may include foretelling, speaking of things to come, as revelation is given by the Holy Spirit. But absolutely linked with that is learning to stand before God on behalf of the people. And how can we really show forth the mind of God to people unless we've been standing before God on their behalf? Unless we are praying, unless we are interceding. How do we have anything to say to anybody unless we've been in the presence of God to first hear it? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Look what Romans says. And God is looking for those believers, churches today, that will take this call seriously and will heed it. Didn't Jesus say, "My house shall be called a house of prayer"? And so, it's so vital that we be a praying people, because we cannot fulfill our function of being a prophetic people unless we are a praying people. It's absolutely impossible. Unless we are before God, pleading with him, interceding, mourning, weeping over the state of our land, then we can't fulfill our calling to be a prophetic people. It's lovely, isn't it, how in 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah bursts into history. And there's no kind of run-up, there's no introduction, there's no seeing his training, you don't hear about him being born and raised up, we don't see him, you know, you see Joshua for many years waiting in the wings, servant to Moses. There's none of that with Elijah, he just lands. And he turns up and he says to Ahab, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand." And that's what we have to learn to do. And the reason Elijah could bring something of such enormity and so change the course of history and so affect one of the most evil kings that's ever been on the earth was because he stood before God. Will you take the challenge? God wants us to stand before him. God is astonished when he can't find anybody to do it. He's searching someone to stand before him. This is the work of the priest. And so let's look at, having mentioned Elijah, let's just go to the book of James. chapter 5, what do we see about him? James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a regular bloke, in one sense. Hallelujah, there's hope for you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. There's a sense, dear folk, in which Elijah brought that famine into being. How's that? The true prophet will not only declare the word of God and warn of judgment to come, they may be required to pray that judgment into being. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and the Lord heard him. And then it happened. And so he says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. How extraordinary. But you see, the point was he'd been in prayer. He'd been standing before the Lord. And he's so interceding, and he's so prayed, and he's so wept for the state of the land. And eventually he says, God says, I have to judge. And so, and the Lord said, the famine's coming. And so then Elijah stands and says, thou shalt be neither dew nor rain. He couldn't just make that up and pluck it out of the air. It's because he'd been praying, he'd been seeking the face of God. He'd stood before the Lord, and so he knew what God wanted to do. He prayed it into being, and then he declared it, and it happened. And then in the same way, when that period of time was complete, he begins to pray. It says he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And it's lovely, he says, he prayed and he said, I can see a cloud as small as a man's hand. But he knew that was it. God had answered. The rain was coming. How desperately we need men like that today. Now, I don't know how many, if any, will achieve to the kind of stature that Elijah did. But corporately, I believe we can. And God is looking for us to pray together. He wants the house of God to stand before him. And maybe none of us could, in a sense, get this far as Elijah did on our own. But I do believe the Lord's ears are still open. There does come a time, and it happened with Jeremiah, the Lord says, do not pray to me anymore. Stop your intercession. I don't want to hear it. I don't think we've got to that place yet. God is still hearing us. God is still showing mercy. There is yet time. But the call is for us to stand before him, that we may know what he wants to do. So that was a little bit on Elijah. The Lord is looking for us to pray. Let's just go to... you could pick so many of the prophets, but let's have a look at Nehemiah. Not even a prophet as such, but nonetheless, Nehemiah. Let's see his response to understanding the situation he was in. In chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews, who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there are in the province. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So there you go, Nehemiah has the report. He's come to understand. You know, that's vital. And part of our responding to God, firstly, we need to really inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, what's the situation? How do you see it? he inquired concerning the remnant. And then he had the information. What does he do? Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He begins to, in a sense, lay out the nature of God. Call to mind what God is like, his covenant-keeping nature. The fact that he does preserve mercy for those who love him. And so on. He says, let your ear now be attentive and your ears open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. See, that's Nehemiah standing before God on behalf of the people. Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. It doesn't say they over there, them wicked Jews have sinned. He identifies with them. He recognises he's a part of it. And we need to be able to do this. We need to be able to stand before God and not just say, this dreadful nation has done this and that, and all these people, all these believers are turning aside to false doctrines. We can't separate ourselves, dear friends. God wants us to identify with the church, with the land, and to come to him and say, I and my father's house have sinned. We have done wickedly. The intercessor is somebody who stands in the place of another, primarily and supremely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, clearly we cannot bear the sins of another, but dear friends, we certainly need to learn to stand in place of people before God and bring intercession and confession and repentance on their behalf. Verse 7, We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. So Nehemiah is saying, Lord, hear my prayer, and the prayers of those who are with me, as those who delight to revere your name, and show mercy. Even though the people at large hadn't actually repented, even though there hadn't necessarily been this nationwide turning yet, he's saying, Lord, hear us. Hear our prayers. Take our intercession. Receive our confessions. And God's heart may be turned by the intercession of a few. It's quite extraordinary. Since it's Remembrance Sunday, I would encourage you, if you've not yet done so, get hold of a book called Rhys Howard's Intercessor. And there's a man who laid his life down. But read about him and read how the Lord led him in prayer. The most incredible intercession. And God hearing the cries of a few gathered in Swansea. I think it was. And the extraordinary miracles that resulted. Things that we learn about in textbooks and history today. Read about what was going on in the background in prayer, in the spiritual places in the heavens. It's phenomenal. We have no idea how much the prayer of God's secret saints has changed the course of history. But God is still looking for it today. So you see, Nehemiah, he heard what the situation was. He wept, he mourned over it, and he set himself to pray. And having prayed, he then was granted leave from the king and was able then to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the walls of our land are broken down today. Our defences are shot through. And there is an open door for wickedness to flood this land. And we need to pray that God would rebuild the walls. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. We cannot afford to be at ease in these days. God wants us to pray. Take it to heart, friends. Let's take the challenge to stand before God and to pray and to plead. He wants to show mercy. And he is a God who is pleased to hear the prayers of the few on behalf of the many. Shall we pray?